Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Go and Teach radio broadcast. We truly appreciate everyone tuning in. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along with this, please turn open to Colossians chapter 2. We'll be studying there in Colossians chapter 2. We hope you find our program to be centered on God's Word. We hope you find it uplifting and comforting, but also challenging. While God's Word is certainly an encouragement, it certainly can challenge us as well, and it does. It's constantly challenging us to press on and trusting Him in self-examination, in our purity. So let's challenge ourselves this morning. Thank you again for joining in with us. The last time I had the pleasure of being with you on the program was a few weeks ago when we talked about the superiority of Christ. We began that lesson by admitting the truth that there is nothing new under the sun, the book of Ecclesiastes says. What has been is what will be. History repeats itself. We say that all the time, and yet we go on repeating it. The book of Ecclesiastes goes on to tell us why that is the case. Why is it that we repeat the mistakes of old? Because Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says, there is no remembrance of former things. We repeat the past because we don't remember the past. If the past mistakes were constantly on our mind, I suppose we'd avoid a few, or most of them. And I'm sure that we do avoid some mistakes of old, but when it comes to the things long gone, society ultimately goes down the same path. What path were we talking about a few weeks ago? It was the path of traditionalism and philosophy. Traditionalism and philosophy have a way of creeping into religion itself. They have a way of starting out so innocent and insignificant at first, but before you know it, you start accepting traditionalism above the scripture itself, or you pursue philosophy as something higher than the scripture itself. You seek philosophy more than you spend time in scripture, seeking the Lord. We didn't mention this in the last lesson, but such was the case of the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. Listen to Jesus scold the Pharisees for their traditionalism. And when I read this passage, pay special attention to how they viewed tradition versus the scripture. He says in verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. That's Mark 7, verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. You see how they viewed tradition in comparison to God's Word? They didn't add tradition to God's Word. That wasn't far enough for the Pharisees. They removed tradition in place of tradition. Jesus went on to give them an example of how they were rejecting the command to honor their father and mother in place of a tradition that they played with their money, called Corban. You know, without giving you all the details, basically the Pharisees had gotten to the point where they could consider their money being off limits. Corban is what they would call it. Off limits to the point where they would let their parents suffer from their kid not being willing to take care of them. But you see, folks, that's how that is the danger of traditionalism in general. It sneaks in as being innocent. No harm is meant by it. You know, when it begins at first, no one meant for it to supplant the Word of God when it began at first. But over time, it grows and it grows and it grows into something that supplants God's Word altogether. And the same goes for philosophy. The search for hidden knowledge or the search for knowledge at all, it becomes the focus for some people rather than the knowledge of God that He has given us in the Scripture. They're seeking wisdom, but unfortunately, they're seeking for it in all the wrong places. So we began looking together at the book of Colossians. Why Colossians? Because what Paul does in Colossians is point out how superior Christ is to any traditionalism or human philosophy. We saw that Christ is superior in the created realm because he himself created it. We saw that Christ is superior in the spiritual realm because God placed Christ as being the head of the church. We saw that Christ is superior because he is the only way that sinners who are alienated from God can find reconciliation with God. And the point that we concluded was this. Once we realize the awesomeness, the greatness, the majesty of Jesus Christ, seeking anything but him becomes foolish, doesn't it? We don't have to repeat the same mistakes of old. We don't have to repeat the mistakes of the Pharisees or anyone else caught up in traditionalism. If we'll just realize what's important, Christ. Christ is important. He's the end all be all. Listen to what Christ says in Colossians 1, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. What was Paul's toil? What was Paul's proclamation? Christ. That's it. Now, obviously, there's a lot to that. I understand that. But there's a lot involved in proclaiming Christ. But that's all we want to be. Disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, proclaimers of Christ. It's sad that in 99% of religions, that's not what people see. And I'm convinced this is why many people are turned off by religion in general. What they see in religion is a club atmosphere. What they see is a recreational atmosphere, a membership to an exclusive group hiding behind the guise of religious atmosphere. Instead, what the true church ought to be about is proclaiming Christ, exalting him, following him, obeying him, because he is superior. Now, with all that being said, let's study together in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Paul is going to warn about getting entangled in tradition and philosophy in this context as well, but he's going to remind his readers how they were saved, and then he'll remind them not to let some of the regulations of the Old Testament entangle them, because the shadows of the Old Testament are all fulfilled in Christ. Colossians 2 verse 6 says this, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Verse 7, "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Did you notice that twice in those two verses, Paul tells the Christians to remember how they received Christ in the beginning when they were converted? The two phrases I'm referring to are these. The first is in verse 6, where he says, "As you received Christ the Lord, so walk in him." So how does Paul want them to walk? As they received him in the beginning, as they received Christ, that is. Now you might ask, well, how did the Colossian Christians receive Christ in the beginning? We didn't study this from chapter 1, but in Colossians chapter 1, Paul thanks God near the beginning of the chapter that they had received the message of Christ with faith and that the gospel was bearing fruit and growing from the day that they had heard it. From the very time that they understood the grace of God and truth, they had received the truth, believed it, and were growing in the truth. In other words, Paul is encouraging them, don't stop. The second phrase that indicates Paul wanted them to continue in the faith, the way they had received Christ in the beginning, is verse 7, when he says, "just as you were taught." So Paul wanted them to continue to walk in Christ as they had received him, and to continue in faith just as they had been taught. Why is Paul making a big deal about this, and why are we on this program? At some point in time, we're all tempted to compromise the gospel, to compromise the message of Christ, to slip in a little human wisdom here, a little there, to slip in philosophy a little here, a little there, to slip in traditionalism. And the best defense against it all is to exalt Christ where he belongs. He belongs at the top of our priority list. He belongs on the throne of our hearts. And that's where Christ was proclaimed when they became Christians. That's where Christ is proclaimed when anyone becomes a true Christian. I think that's the beauty of Paul reminding them and reminding us, walk in Christ as you received him. Did you receive Christ as second place? No. Did you receive him as second rate? No. Did you receive Christ as something that could be improved upon? No. And as if exalting Christ wasn't enough for them to get the point, Paul comes right out and warns them against anything that draws them away from Christ. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So he says, watch out for four things. Watch out for philosophy, deception, tradition, and the elemental principles. That's a lot to watch out for. But I think it's all summed up best in the last part of verse 8, which really all he's saying is, watch out for anything not according to Christ and his teachings, of course. And then in verse 9, he says this, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." That's the same reasoning that he was giving in verse 1 for why Christ is superior, right? Because he is God himself. He is the absolute ruler, creator, designer of the universe. How silly it would be for us to follow anything that's not according to him. But then beginning in verse 11, Paul is going to talk about how they became Christians. How is it that a person is forgiven in Christ? What happens exactly? What happened was this. We are all circumcised with a spiritual circumcision. We underwent the spiritual surgery of Christ when we were all baptized. Listen to the scripture now. Verse 11. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." When a person is baptized into Christ, God performs a spiritual surgery. We know it's a spiritual one because Paul calls it the circumcision without hands. This isn't literal surgery. This isn't literal cutting away of any flesh. This is spiritual cutting away of sin in baptism, which is in Christ. Now, someone listening might think, okay, I'm not convinced, Alan, that the body of flesh here is talking about sin. Again, listen to the scripture and let the scripture convince you. And it's verse 13 that will do the convincing, that the body of flesh being talked about is our trespasses, our sins. Listen to verse 13. "And you, when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." So he mentions being dead in our trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh. Do you see it? The trespasses we've all committed is our uncircumcision. The sins that we've all committed is our body of flesh. And when we're all desperate in need of this surgery so that God will cut off the trespasses and sins, so that God will cut off that body of flesh. Do you see the imagery here? Someone listening to the program might object and say, okay, now I understand that the body of flesh is our sins and trespasses. I understand that we all need spiritual surgery, but many would say this. Many people in the religious community around us would say this. I'm not convinced that the surgery takes place in baptism. And I think that's where the majority of religious people are in this argument. Most people wouldn't disagree that the body of flesh is our sins. Most people wouldn't disagree that the body of flesh here needs to be cut away by God. Where most people would argue with me is when the surgery takes place. And I'm convinced just as sure as I'm sitting here, and I want you to be convinced that the surgery takes place when a person is baptized into Christ. Listen to the text again, and let these words sink into your heart. The scripture calls the surgery at the end of verse 11 the circumcision of Christ, and then immediately afterwards the scripture says, having been buried with him in baptism. The surgery is the circumcision of Christ, and it's happened to these Christians when? Having been buried with him in baptism. That's what most religious people believe, is that we're all forgiven and then we're baptized later on. Into what? You know, it's another subject. But most people believe that you're forgiven and then you're baptized later on. Is that what the scripture's teaching here? No, it's not. What the scripture is teaching here is that in baptism, the circumcision of our sins happens. In baptism, the circumcision of all of our mistakes and our trespasses happens. The body of our flesh is being taken away. The spiritual circumcision happens in baptism into Christ. I just can't emphasize that enough. And if you can see that in the text, then it becomes quite silly to believe that forgiveness takes place prior to baptism. Because that would be like saying that someone is cured prior to going into surgery. You know, but then they go into surgery anyway. You know, if you see that baptism is the surgery, and you believe that forgiveness happens prior to the surgery, then you don't need the surgery. Why go through the surgery? Wouldn't make any sense. People aren't cured and then they go in for surgery. People go in for surgery and then are cured. And so goes the analogy. We're not forgiven and then baptized. We're baptized into Christ and then forgiven. But someone may raise another objection to baptism being where the spiritual surgery happens and says, well, yeah, but you're preaching salvation by works. Actually, far from it when we understand Colossians 2 in its context. When we understand the spiritual surgery that happens in baptism correctly, we understand that we're not operating on ourselves. We're not forgiving ourselves. We're not cutting off our own sins by our own effort, by our own goodness. But that's what salvation by works is all about. You're saved because I'm doing it on my own. No, that's not what I'm preaching, and that's not what Colossians chapter 2 is preaching at all. We're not good enough. We cannot forgive ourselves. We cannot operate on ourselves spiritually, and we desperately need God to do the operating. You know, when you truly understand the analogy of the surgery that the scripture is making here in Colossians chapter 2, you would never make the argument that preaching baptism is salvation by works. Because when someone has surgery, who does the work? The person on the operating table? No, it's the doctor, the surgeon does the work. God does the work in baptism. And did you notice that's exactly what Paul says in verse 12, though we haven't brought it out until now. Read verse 12 again with me. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. You were buried in baptism, you were raised up like Christ was raised up, and who did the work? The powerful working of God accomplished all this. I'm going to transition now, for the sake of time, from talking about baptism, but I want to make this invitation. If you want to talk more about baptism, about what the scripture teaches on baptism, please send us an email, come by our building, reach out to us via the website, montavistacoc.com, and if you disagree with the way I taught it, please still reach out to us, and let's sit down with open Bibles. I can tell you from the bottom of my heart, I want to come to the knowledge of the truth, and perhaps you can enlighten me on something. But getting back to the text, what Paul does next is remind the readers what else Christ did for them. Not only did Christ save them by forgiving them, but Christ took away any legal demand that sin had and canceled it out like it never happened. Look at verse 14 of Colossians 2. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Most of English translations mention the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us. I believe what Paul is referring to here is the Old Testament law, and I'll make that point more clear in just a moment. But the Old Testament law not only charged people with sin, that they were under sin, but it had legal demands for sin. Legal demands that were heavy and hard. But when God forgave us in Christ, he not only took away the sin, but he took away any legal demand that the law put on us, and he nailed it to the cross. I love looking in the Greek language at times, because the imagery given in the Greek sometimes is a little more powerful. And I think that is the case here in verse 14. He mentions setting aside the document. He set it aside, it says, and he nailed it to the cross. Well, when you look in the Greek at this term, setting aside, it means to weigh anchor. It's a nautical term, to pull up an anchor. Weighing an anchor doesn't mean you put an anchor on a scale and you weigh it to see how many pounds it is. To weigh an anchor means you pull it up. You free the ship from the anchor. So think of that handwritten document of the Old Testament as an anchor, with all of its legal demands, hard, burdensome, and it's impossible to keep perfectly. But in Christ, God weighed the anchor. He pulled it up. He released us from it. He nailed it to the cross. Now, the reason I believe that Paul is referring to the Old Testament handwritten ordinances is because the following context really bears that out. He goes on to mention some very specific laws in the Old Testament that Christians were being tempted to practice as a necessity in the first century. Therefore, this is verse 16 now, Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Okay, so he mentions some Old Testament regulations here, and this leads us to our last point before we close the program. Christ is superior to the Old Testament. And putting the entire context together now, Paul has said that Christ is superior because he's created everything. Christ is superior because he's head of the church. He's superior because in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Christ is superior because we are reconciled in him. In him we were baptized and had our sins cut away. Christ is superior because all the legal demands of the Old Testament were nailed to his cross. And because of all these things, he says, don't let anyone try to bind these old covenant regulations on you as something that is a necessity. And I specify necessity. There are passages like Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that talk about matters of conscience and letting people do as their conscience directs them. But it's a whole different ballgame when you start enforcing things on people as a matter of necessity, as a matter of salvation. And that's a huge problem in the first century that the church had. All the newest Christians were Jews up until the gospel reached the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. So many of the people in the church were Jews, came out of Judaism and the regulations of the old law. And you can imagine how difficult it would be for a Jew who had been living by all those regulations all of their lives in areas like food, drink, Old Testament festivals, new moon celebrations, Sabbaths, including the weekly Sabbath. And now all at once you're being told that what matters is Christ and his teachings, which did not include those things. Would that not be a big life change? That's putting it lightly. But I'm sure one thing that would have helped the Jews get over some of these issues and the big life change is the principle in verse 17. Verse 17, he says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. You see, it's not that Christ came on the scene and did away with all the regulations of the law because they had no value. Christ did away with all those things because they were all pointing to him. He was the fulfillment of all the laws regarding purity and differentiating Jew and Gentile. Any celebration or festival was pointing to him. Any rest day or rest year was pointing to him. And so it's not that the Old Testament doesn't have any value. It's that the value is summed up in Christ. We'll close with this application. Because I realize that when we talk about the Old Testament law, that none of us Americans have ever had the temptation to go back to the Old Testament law completely. Now, I know that there are several religions that want to pick and choose certain things from the old law to follow, but none of us Americans have ever really been tempted to live under the old law in its entirety, I'm sure. However, I think we can sympathize with the Jews in this respect. Anyone who becomes a Christian will undergo a radical change of life in some area. Your family life will be different. Your speech is going to be different. Your likes and your dislikes will be called to change. Your priorities will be turned upside down. For anyone turning to Christ, life is going to be different. And so I'll leave you with this encouragement. Anything that is positive in this life, anything worthy of our time and our energy, anything of real spiritual value at all, the substance is found in Christ. So no, I realize that none of us are tempted in the same way that the Jews of the first century were tempted to go back to the old law in some shape or form. But think of it like this. Anything worth anything at all is found in Christ. So if you're searching for joy, peace, fulfillment, contentment, you can be stuck for years searching for those things, and yet the answer will always be found in the one who is supreme, Christ.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.